Hebrews chapter 10 for the final message in this series, which we've entitled Faith That Pleases God, A Walk That Pleases God, and whether it applies to you individually or to the assembly. We can say from that standpoint, the New Testament assembly that pleases the Lord. Either way, an assembly is made up of God's people, individuals. So as strong as the weakest link is as strong as the assembly. And so that's how it's important to make sure that we're walking with the Lord, we're feeding on His Word, that we're encouraged in all that we do in our service for Him. So we trust that this has been some practical help to you individually and also to make the assembly think about these things as well. And we pick up the motif of what Abraham did when he was out there and he had parted from Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, God said, look around you, north, south, east, west. Take a look at all the land that's before you. And in some ways, we can do that in our own walk with the Lord. And we mentioned this again on the opening message, that we need to be looking up all the time to the Lord, not just for salvation, but looking for Him wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Our first response is, Lord, what would Thou havest me to do? And whether we are having a great time fellowshipping with the Lord's people, we look to the Lord. We acknowledge the Lord in all things. Whether we're in some difficulty, like Jehoshaphat, who was out on that battlefield, said, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. No matter where it is in our walk with the Lord, we always get used to the fact that we call out to the Lord for help. Whether in our distress or whether it's in a time of delight with the Lord's people, you always call out to the Lord for help. And that's the idea of looking up, looking to the Lord all the time. And then we talked about the importance of looking in, making sure that we're looking in and helping out wherever we can help out. Exercising our spiritual gifts. God has given to each one of us, every single one of us, at least one spiritual gift and probably more than that, probably a blend of spiritual gifts. And so He's encouraged us to utilize that for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to encourage each other in the service that He's called us to. So we need to be looking in, see what way we can help out. We also have to be looking out because there's nothing that's going to nullify that spiritual ability than when we take in false doctrine, just like bad food, like the sons of the prophets and the servant in Elisha's day took bad food and there was an adverse reaction to that. That can be the case with us as well. And a lot of wind can come out of our spiritual sails if we're not walking closely with the Lord and watching out. And so Paul said to Timothy, take heed to the doctrine and to thyself. And so it's very important we make sure that we're on guard. We're watching out. We're looking out, making sure that we don't take in bad doctrine or false teaching. This morning, I was over at the other meeting, and we took a look at the importance of looking around for opportunities. And you can get a copy of that message if you'd like to. It's from Acts chapter 10, from the episode with Cornelius. God was working in the heart of this sinner. He wasn't a believer. The next chapter, chapter 11, talks about that he would be saved, or he will be saved, is the wording. So he wasn't a believer there, despite the fact he had all these wonderful qualifications. He gave alms generously, and he had a great reputation amongst the Jews. He's a Roman soldier. How could that be? And yet it was. But he was not a believer, and God was working in his heart, preparing him for the time that someone would bring the gospel message to him. And indeed, God had to work through Peter's heart as well and undo some of the biases. And so that great white sheet that's found there in Acts chapter 10, with all the different animals that are on that sheet, representing both Jew and Gentile, different types of people. You know, it says four-footed beasts. That was clean animals that would not be repugnant to a person in Judaism. But the wild beasts would be, and the creeping things for sure, and the fowls of the air. And as I mentioned to the audience this morning, some are here from that meeting. You know, we all know creeps and we all know wild beasts out there in society. And yet they are important. They're not just common. And that's what Peter had to be reminded of. And so God was working in the heart of Peter to prepare him to bring the gospel message to this Gentile who was Cornelius. And so God had a wonderful way of bringing these two together in his perfect timing. And then Peter conveyed the message through the preaching of the word. And then that message was confirmed when these people turned to the Lord Jesus and they believed and they magnified God with their speech. And they got baptized and they requested to have Peter and his friends stay with them. Great benchmarks of the Christian life. And so that's a summation of what I took 35 minutes to say this morning. I just said 3 minutes. But you can still get the message if you'd like to from that meeting. And that's the importance of looking around, making sure we're looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. You never know who the Lord is working on just that moment. In this message, I want to consider that we should be looking forward to the Lord's return. And I had you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read that portion beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren," so the writer here, who I do think is the Apostle Paul, there's a long list of reasons why I could say that is the case, but he's writing to believers, he's saying, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, I'm always amazed, even as I heard people open in prayer this afternoon, to hear the reference to the Lord. And even the giving out of the hymns, you know, Emmanuel's Lamb. What a wonderful hymn to coincide with what we're going to be talking about here. Reaching forth is what Paul said. "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He was looking forward to being with the Lord. He realized that it was a fight. He said, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He understood those things. Now, I can't think of a better portion to consider when it comes to the full embodiment of the Christian life than this portion right here. Notice a couple key elements of it here in verse 19. It says, "Brethren," part of the family of God, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That's the access that we have because of the work of Christ. The blood of Christ makes that possible. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us we've been justified by faith, and we stand in this grace, and we have access into this grace by which we stand. Tremendous access. What a contrast with another portion, just a chapter or two over in Hebrews, where it talks about Moses was fearful, and he was exceedingly fearful, and he quaked when he came to Mount Sinai, thunderings and lightnings, so much so that the people could not endure the voice that spoke. Didn't even want to come to the mountain. If so much an animal touched the mountain, it would be thrust through with a spear. That's what the Old Testament is. That's condemnation there because of the law. It's interesting, if you look at Exodus chapter 32 in that episode, what I call the disaster in the desert. You know, Moses was up on the mount. He'd been there for 40 days. You know, it's one of the 40-day experiences. I pique your interest here. You can go to the website, Know the Word. You'll find that the 12 different 40-day experiences that God's people goes through. Each one of those were tests, and tests to determine whether or not they would go one way or another. And in that 40-day experience in Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel were waiting for their divinely appointed leader, Moses, a picture of Christ, who was up on the mount communing with the Lord while they're down in the base of the mount, and they ended up in a life of compromise. And during that period of time, they were there, and the law came down. Moses brought the law down. What was the result of it? Well, basically, Moses drew a line in the sand and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And do you remember who came on the Lord's side? Those are the sons of Levi, right? Up to that point, the whole nation of Israel were to all be a priesthood of believers. But after that, Levi, the tribe of Levi, was rewarded with that wonderful responsibility. So that's when the priesthood was inaugurated, so to speak. There was a division there. But 3,000 people died as a result of that incident there in Exodus 32. That's what the law does. It condemns. And that's what we're referring to in the Hebrews chapter 12 passage. They were frightened by the voice that came down. But, you know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's there. Now he's no more weak Peter, wobbling like he was, warming himself by the fire outside of Pilate's judgment hall. Now he's bold Peter. He's acting like the rock that he should have been acting like before. And he preaches the gospel, and he looks basically right at the nation of Israel, and he says, "You by your wicked hands have slain," speaking of the Lord Jesus. What was the result? When the law, when the life of the gospel comes in, the preaching of the gospel comes in, 3,000 people were saved. What a contrast. the law, there are 3,000 people that died, Exodus 32. At the giving of the gospel, there's 3,000 people that live. What a contrast between law and grace. And this is what we've been brought into, the wonderful privileges that we've been brought to into because of Christ, the access that we have. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10, 19 says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter by the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. We don't have to go through any human intermediary to go into the very throne room of heaven. We can cry out. We have the witness in our spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. Because He loves us. We love Him. Now He's no longer, like I once thought, at 16 years of age, that He was the judge and He was condemning. And if I don't do everything right, I'm going to suffer for it. Instead, I come in, I hear about the love of God. We're saying, oh, the love of God. Changed D.L. Moody's ministry. He was at that point where he'd be preaching all the time, and there's a room for preaching the judgment of God, but there's also the time of loving them in, and there's a book written by that about the life of Moody. Love them in, and preaching the gospel of Christ. And who was it? Harry Morehouse, I think his name was it, who preached John 3:16 night after night after night after night. Changed D.L. Moody's ministry. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved. It's a message of love and grace. And so that's what we see here, the emphasis too. It's that by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, that man of Calvary who won my heart for me. I forget if it was here that we sung that or it was this morning, I forget. But that's the point, is that He loves us and He cares for us. Well, that's the access that we have. But not only do we have access, we have an advocate. Because in verse 21 it says we have a high priest over the house of God. That's one of the offices of Christ. Again, we talk about that. He's the Redeemer. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He's the one, as it speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, that He's the bishop and overseer of our soul. The wonderful offices of Christ that we can identify in the New Testament. More than a dozen that we see in the New Testament. Wonderful study in that. And so here He is, our high priest. And what is His work as high priest? Well, we don't have the official priesthood like they had in the Old Testament. All those things in the Old have been done away with in that because we are all priests, holy priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ, royal priests that go out and be witnesses. And that's all found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we have an advocate, a high priest over the house of God. What is the house of God? Is this the house of God? Not here at all. The house of God is the spiritual realm of God's activities in the life of His people. Remember that incident with Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. He's on the run, right? You know what all that Jacob did in his life? The birthright and the blessing. All this underhanded work that he did. But he had some sort of sense that he needed to do something along those lines. He had some sort of spiritual sense, but I don't think it was obviously fully complete. So his mom encouraged him to go spend some time with a brother. Well, that little time became 20 years. And he's on the way after making a hard time for himself. He takes a stone for a pillar, one of those four pillar incidences in his life. He sets it either by his head or uses it perhaps as a pillow, indicative or symbolic of a hard way that he'd made for himself. And there he rests to go down to bed and sleep at night. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision, that vision of that ladder that reached from heaven down to earth. That's significant. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 51, we read of the same wording that was given to Jacob. He saw these angels ascending and descending upon this staircase, if you will, in this vision. The Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Same exact wording. The Lord was trying to emphasize the point. He is the means of communication. He's not the avenue to the staircase. He is the connection between heaven and earth and communication between that which is divine, that which is human. Set up, it says, from heaven down to earth. The Lord Jesus is that. He's the connection there. And so He's our advocate. He makes that possible. This is the new and living way referred to there. And because of that great experience that Jacob had there in Bethel, he wakes up and he says, interestingly, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, present tense. Not if he wasn't here, he's gone. He acknowledges the fact that he says, surely he is in this place and I knew it not. This is nothing other than the house of God, the gate of God, gate of heaven. He acknowledges the house of God. And that's the very first instance we see of this reference to the house of God, the sphere of spiritual activity in the life of his people. And I think that was perhaps Jacob's birthplace, spiritual birthplace. And later on in Genesis chapter 35, after a long, circuitous experience he had, making lots of money, very successful in his family life and all the rest, but not really walking close to the Lord, finally he says, let's go back to Bethel. Change our garments, indicative of the worldly lifestyle that he had been had adopted. Cleanse those things out of our household, the little idols that he had. He's told to arise, told his family, get up and get out and go back to Bethel. Maybe there's somebody in this room that needs to go back to Bethel, the place where you first found the Lord. The wonderful reminders that God gave right there at Bethel to Jacob. I'll bring you back to this place. I will be with you. The faithfulness of God, despite Jacob's unfaithfulness, God did indeed bring him back. Later on in the next chapter, he has that wrestling match that was initiated by the angel of the Lord. Hosea tells us that was the Lord himself. God has some great things to accomplish in the life of Jacob. And he's got a lot of great things to accomplish in your life as well. And right here, we're told that he is our high priest and he does that work. He's over the house of God. We are responsible and we're accountable to him. And he's at work. And sometimes we may not even realize it in our fellowship and our activities. And yet he's there all the time, just as it was with Jacob. And so in verse 22, after we see our advocate, we have another thing. We have assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Why, those Pharisees back in the Lord's day, those who don't know the Lord, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, they don't have a true heart in full assurance of faith. They have a false heart and have no assurance of faith. They talk about their hope to get to heaven. And they may, by pretense, dress up and look the part and play the part, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus, they don't have it at all. They have no part. So they need to be washed. And Rex reminded us of that. They need to be that the wash of regeneration that Titus chapter 3 speaks about. And so we are those who have the assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart. The encouragement for God's people to continually draw near as a regular discipline of the Christian life. To say, Lord, I need to confess this, or I need to confess that. That's a regular discipline on a daily basis. You know, when I was a new Christian, you don't know a lot of Scripture, right? You don't know a lot of about the Bible, and you're wanting to know. I talked about that yesterday. It's easy to grab wrong doctrine if you're not being guided and helped and with older brethren. But it's easy for us to pick those things up, the wrong things, but it's important for us to keep a simple childlike faith. And I remember as a young believer, just every single night, I'd pray, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. You know, somehow, some way, that dissipates. You know, you get to know the Scriptures, you get familiar with God's people and all the rest, and somehow you lose that childlike faith. It's so important to make sure that we come to our Father like children and say, Lord, just like a child would. Lord, I need your help in this. And even after years of now being a Christian, more than 30 years of being a Christian, I said to myself, how important that is to make sure I come to the throne of grace and I come as a child to a father, asking for his help, asking him to forgive me for this, that, and the other thing, and where the thought might have been, even after 30 years, speaking on in the, you know, being involved in an assembly fellowship and part of the Wednesday night, our Wednesday night prayer meeting, all the messages I've heard. You can walk through that door and right away you can have a wrong thought, you can have a wrong word. That's the way we are. We're going to struggle with this all our lives, right? The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We're going to have this issue all our lives long until we're with glory. But we're looking forward to the day when sin will be no more, right? And we think of the verses in Song of Solomon where the shadows are ceased and the sighing is gone. The days where we'll be with the Lord Jesus and all that sin and all that conflict and all that worry and all that doubt and everything will be gone. And for some reason the Lord has given me a ministry in funerals in our area. I don't know, it's just because there's more seniors in our area. I have no idea. But I often like to refer to it in Revelation 21:22 as the land of no more, right? No more dying, no more pain, no more sorrows, no more tears. Former things are passed away. That's a glorious prospect. And that's what guides us and helps us along in the Christian life. The Christian life is not easy. We can throw up our hands and say, Lord, I can't do it. I read your word and I see that I'm supposed to walk the way the Lord Jesus walks. 1 John 2:6 does it. We ought to walk as he walked. And yet I struggle. And Paul refers to this in chapter 7 of Romans, and I think that's Paul giving a biographical sketch of himself. You know, up to that point, he's laying out in a systematic, methodical order of the Christian life. It's teaching the gospel, so to speak, in the book of Romans. And he gets to chapter 5, wonderful portion. Chapter 6 talks about the problems with the flesh. And then he says, you know, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. And then I think chapter 7, if you look at it carefully, I think that was the experience of the Apostle Paul right after he had become a Christian. I think he had some vestiges of, he was a person. He had issues like we have issues. Yes, God made abundant revelation to him. We understand that was, I think, his thorn in the flesh, that had become absurdly proud because of all the abundance of revelation he had received. So God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But up to that point, I think the Apostle Paul might have probably tried to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. Maybe you've gone through that too. Even if you say, I am going to read my Bible more each day, I'm going to pray more each day, you know what stands out? I. What a difference if you just say, Lord, help me to read my Bible more each day. Lord, help me to call upon you each day. Then you're asking him for help. You're not saying, I'm going to do this. That's at the core of that is the flesh saying, I'm going to do this. And that's doing things in our own strength. Now, you never understood what that meant very early in my Christian life. Don't do things in your own strength. So what do you mean by that? If I'm praying, I should be praying hard, right? I should be praying hard. So that's your own strength. And so here we're talking about having that assurance and having that desire and understanding these things. And so Paul brings this out, the writer, who I think is Paul, brings this out and says, you draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Your life is transparent. We're not hiding ourselves behind a facade, but we're saying, Lord, you see me naked and open, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows our every being, so why hide that at all? So there is the responsibility to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Symbolic language here. Speaking of our hearts being cleansed, our sins being taken away. We still have sin that we have to deal with. It's a great portion here talking about every aspect, it seems, of the Christian life. We still have to come before him for confession of sin. But we know we've been taken care of. The sins have been put away. The penalty for sin has been removed. And it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Holding fast. One deals with worship in verse 22. That's the lettuce of worship. You notice there's three of those here. Verse 22, 3, and 4. Let us draw near. That's worship. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's our witness. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up or to provoke to love and good works. That's our work toward one another. That's our service. So there it is, our worship that we've been talking about. Worship and reaching up to the Lord and looking up to Him. And then making sure that we're looking in and serving the Lord's people. And then, of course, looking ahead in our witness. And then it finishes up here and says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so there's a day that'll be coming when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us to Himself. Now that's not the finish. There's more that's going to happen after that. I mean, when we see the Lord, some of us will pass from this scene and then we'll see the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But the Scriptures talk about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wonderful thing. That we'll be forever with the Lord. Wherever He is, we'll be with Him. And so it's a wonderful thing. 1 Thessalonians 2 says that at His coming there'll be rewards given. The crowns. We've made a mention of this. We don't want to take up the time on it right now, but there's five different crowns that are identified in the New Testament. Some say four, some say five. Depends on if you include the 1 Corinthians 9 passage as the imperishable crown as a crown, a literal crown for that. I do think that's the case. Five crowns for living a faithful life. Living a life of faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of persecution, that's the crown of life. The crown of rejoicing, waiting for the Lord's appearing, loving His appearing. Winning others to Christ. The crown of righteousness for loving His appearing. Crown of glory for helping others in the Christian life. You know, even though that applies to elders primarily in 1 Peter 5, I think it's a crown that's available to all of us. Helping others to be fruitful. That's part of service for the Lord. And we'll see the Lord, and it says He'll have His reward with Him, right? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, my reward is with me. Revelation chapter 22 talks about I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And so don't forget the fact that you're here. You're wanting to learn more about the Lord. You want to be encouraged and perhaps challenged to live for the Lord. That everything that is done, He acknowledges it. You know, there's a very interesting account in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there's the account of the gates of Jerusalem that were going to be rebuilt by Nehemiah. Some of you are familiar with that portion, I'm sure. And around the city of Jerusalem, we can attest, Rex and I were in Israel together way back some 20 years ago or so, 18, whatever it was. And there are 12 gates around the city of Jerusalem. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's only 10 that are identified, but there's two others in chapter 10. So, each one of these gates speak of something of the Christian life that needed to be repaired. You know, in Nehemiah's day, there's the sheep gate. First thing that needs to be repaired in the life of the Christian, getting back on track, is the worship. That's where the sheep were brought in for sacrifice. Worship was a central piece. And so, great lesson there. There's other gates too. There's the fish gate. Reminds us of evangelism. There's the fountain gate. The idea of fellowship or the Holy Spirit being, refreshing us in ministry. There's a whole lesson in there in those gates. But why I'm bringing that up is because one of those gates was called the Ham-Mifkad gate. And it was the gate that... Well, first off, let me go back one. There was a gate before that called the Horse Gate. And the horse gate was the gate in which the soldiers would go out to battle on these horses. That's the gate. It was called the horse gate. They would go out to do battle. You know, the Christian life is a battle in many ways with the flesh, with the world, with the devil. There's real conflict in the Christian life. But next to the horse gate was a gate called the Ham-Mifkad gate. And that was the gate that the soldiers returning from battle would go through. And they would be acknowledged for the scars and the achievements that they had on the battlefield. And it speaks so nicely, so clearly to the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment of punishment, but it's a judgment of evaluation and of reward. And, we were going to the airport afterwards and we did 90 miles an hour or something like that, and a policeman pulled us over. He'd give our driver a ticket. And he would have to show up in court and pay the fine. That's punishment. That's judgment of punishment. But judgment of evaluation is if I said, Rex, hey, Rex, let's have a race to the car, see who gets the front seat. And I'd ask somebody in the audience to see who touched the car first. They would render a judgment. And that judgment was a determination who accomplished what, based on performance. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not one of judgment of punishment. It's a judgment, an acknowledgement of deeds that were done on the battlefield, just like those that went through the Ham-Mifkad gate. There is nothing that escapes the eye of God. And even though we think, in a negative standpoint, well, he's watching me, I don't want to do something wrong. You should be that way, you know, not be ashamed at his coming. 1 John chapter 2, 28. Instead, we can say it this way. He loves us so much, he can't keep his eyes off of us. Amen. And he's watching every single thing you do for his glory. Things that no one else sees. You know, some elders even, man, go through much difficult work. Only the elders see it, and their wives hear about it maybe or something. But you know, everybody does something, and even if you're not in any leadership position, those things that are done behind the scenes, no one else sees. I can tell you this, the Lord sees it, and he'll reward that. And that's why we look forward to the day when we see the Lord, and we'll be acknowledged for those things, and he'll render the rewards. Every man and woman according to their work shall be, it says. And so there's a day approaching, a day coming, where we'll be rewarded for those things, and the Lord will acknowledge everything done for his glory. Now, that's in heaven, and that, of course, will lead from the judgment seat of Christ into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride will make herself ready during that period of time. In the meantime, down on earth, things will really fall apart, won't they? Because the church is out of the picture now. The Holy Spirit still is working during the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time that Daniel referred to in Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, the day of Jacob's sorrow. That 7-year period of time will go on earth, and you have the false church. And that's what I think is happening right now, the building up of the false church, tare among the wheat. Matthew chapter 13 talks about that. The enemy comes in at night, sows tare among the wheat. We were in Israel and we saw a wheat field, and there were a whole bunch of tares overshadowing, so to speak, the wheat. We looked hard. I remember somebody was on the trip and they said, I don't see any tare, and that's the point. Because they look so much like wheat. But interestingly, the tares, because they're lighter, they have no substance to them, they stand up tall and they overshadow the wheat, which has substance to it, almost as if its head is bowed down in humility. And it bows down because there's weight to it. There's substance to it. And in the last days, there's going to be a false church. And there's religious opinion. And the minority of true believers won't be heard. They'll be overshadowed by the false church and by false believers. And all the polls and everything else that we get so discouraged about. Very discouraging. You watch the news, you watch any program, you say, what? You hear these legislative decisions being made and judges of the land making these decisions. You say, how can they be educated? The common person on the street understands the difference between right and wrong, and yet the judges of the land, like Haggai and Habakkuk, both spoke about saying how corrupt and how things are so horrible. And like Habakkuk cried out, oh, how long? And the psalmist in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long? 4 times, how long? And we say that question, how long? But we sing that song, O Lord Jesus, how long, how long? Ere we shout the glad song, hallelujah, Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. And so he's coming again, and so it's the blessed hope of the believer. The fact that he's coming again when sin will be done away with, and all the sighing, all the pain, all the suffering, the crying and the tears and everything else, all gone. Wonderful. Yet on earth, people are going to go through it. The nation of Israel is going to go through it. finally, through all the judgments that take place on earth against apostate Christendom, against the earth dwellers, as the scriptures call them in Revelation, against the Antichrist, this one person who's going to mimic Christ in his world domination, all these things are going to be come to a conclusion, and there at Armageddon, it's going to look like the Antichrist who's overcome a number of the saints, it says in the book of Revelation. All of a sudden, the skies will split, and there comes the Lord Jesus coming with his armies out of heaven, right down to Armageddon. We were there at Megiddo. We were there at the battle, at the place where the Battle of Armageddon is in Israel. If you don't have the opportunity, Steve Rex, he'll sign you up for that. What a flat place of property, real estate. When Napoleon came through, he says, what a great place for a battlefield. He must have been reading his Bible, Napoleon Bonaparte. I'm sure. That's my tongue in cheek if you can't see it in the back row. But the Lord Jesus will have a victory. Armies of heaven. The Lord will institute, inaugurate his earthly kingdom, a 1,000-year little reign of Christ called the millennium. All the promise there, the perfect potentate, the one who has perfect jurisdiction, who has perfect rule. You know, it'll be the 1,000-year reign of Christ that was promised to David back in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. So it's a great thing. But, you know, there'll still be rebellion. There's still sin in the heart. It says in Isaiah 65 and also in 66, there'll still be sin there. The child being 100 years old, there's longevity of life. They'll still sin. The old man will still sin, but he'll be a lot older. Serpent will eat the dust. So that tells us there's still the curse there. The serpent still eats the dust like in the Garden of Eden. So there's still sin, but the Lord will judge that. Right now we're in the day of grace. Luke chapter 4 that was referred to when the Lord read Isaiah chapter 61. And he applied those words to himself. And halfway through that verse, he stopped with a dramatic tension was in the air, I'm sure. Expectancy was there. And he stopped right at the point where it says, the day, acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped right before he would read, the day of vengeance of our God. He's emphasizing the day of grace. Paul would talk about it to the Corinthians. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The door is wide open. Like Noah. The door is wide open. Anybody could come in. Even after Noah's finished building the ark, it was still open for 7 days. Mm-hmm. Wide open. Anybody could come in. Anybody. A lot of people don't. Occupy with their own interests, own things, before the judgment comes. And so, we have a glorious future. There are those that are going to turn. There's going to be multitudes turn to the Lord during the tribulation period to accomplish that which God wants to accomplish. Judgment against those who love not the gospel for Lord Jesus Christ. Then the scripture says the elements will melt with fervent heat. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about that. No more sea. It's an intriguing verse. No more sea. No more a lot of other things as well. What we already referred to. In the city, four square, gates. And the foundation of the 12 apostles, the gates of after the disciples, telling us that there's always a distinction forever throughout eternity of Israel and the church being separate all throughout eternity, representing those gates and those foundations. What a day it'll be. Peace. What a day it'll be, is what the song says. When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. And that's the wonderful prospect that every one of us has. And it should guide us and direct us. Cleansing effect of that promise that we have from 1 John. He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The wonderful prospect that will be with the Lord. And will be with the Lord's people. And I know there are some who say, well, we won't recognize those in heaven who have lived on earth. That might be true. I haven't found a verse yet that supported that. So if you know that, tell me afterwards. But what I see in Scripture are verses like this. We shall behold the King in his beauty. We'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How do we know we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless we can identify them? And there's others as well. Maybe Habakkuk will get up and come to you and say, "Did you read my book?" I don't know. But the point is that we'll be with the Lord in heaven. And we'll see those who've gone before us. Those who are registered in heaven, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. The spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The things that we look forward to in heaven. And knowing that we'll be there one day, we'll conduct our activities here, we'll direct our steps here. That's why the faith that pleases the Lord, the New Testament assembly that pleases the Lord, understands these truths and lets that direct their steps. Causes them to be looking with one eye toward heaven. You know, Nehemiah had a sword in one hand. What did he have in the other hand? Do you know? He had a trowel. Working, warfare, both those things. We have to work. We're involved in a conflict. The nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt and they're on their way out, they had their loins girded, it said. They had in their hands the staff. That was work. Their feet covered with shoes, ready to go. And that's the attitude of every Christian. Actively working, doing what we can do to build up the local assembly, to help and be a blessing to the Lord's people. Actively doing these things so that we leave this land and go to be with the Lord in glory. What a wonderful prospect. And as I said, seeing the Lord's people. And just a thought comes in my mind. So many of the Lord's people were so kind and encouraging to me when I was a new believer. I always remember Mrs. McKellen. You don't know who she is. She was a very old woman in our meeting. But you know, she would come up to me and she says, "Oh, Mark, I'm praying for you." And when she'd say that, she'd close her eyes and she would grab me by the hands and say, "Oh, we're just so thankful for you." And, you know, she was just there for another year or two, and she was with the Lord in glory. I never really thought about it that much more, but that made an impression on me. And as I get older now, that grows bigger in my mind, what she did. It seemed so little. I was only 17 or 18 years of age at the time. But it made an impression that has grown and grown and grown. Don't forget, you can make a great impression on somebody. And those that are dead with the Lord in glory, sometimes their memory speaks to us after they've gone from this scene. You can be that type of person to other people. And people remember that deed done for the Lord's sake. So much more as you see the day approaching. That's the prospect that we have. Glorious prospect. And so this conference, if the Lord doesn't come, will continue next year and a year after that and a year after that. Part of that procession of wonderful things the Lord accomplishes through His people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace, your goodness to us. We pray your blessing to the company that's gathered here this afternoon. Help us, Father, never to forget that the Lord Jesus is coming again, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. How grateful we are, Father, for these things. We'll never cease to praise you for this. What can we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, we can utter the words of the Apostle Paul. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How grateful we are for that love, your love in sending him for us, and his love for you in going to the cross, enduring that cross, despising the shame. And now he's set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How grateful we are, Father, conducting a ministry on our behalf. And so we give thanks, Father. We say we love you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for all these things. We pray your blessing on the remainder of our afternoon. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.